Now, if you'd remain standing at this time, I left my Bible down here, so I'm going to grab it real quick. But we are going to be reading today from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, starting with the first verse. And remember, again, this is a family Sunday, so kids, stay where you're at. But John, chapter 15, beginning with the first verse. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love one another. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, once again, it is a joy and a privilege to open God's word together and to consider again the joy of this season. As we've been going through the last few messages, we've talked quite a bit about joy. And so today I want to begin with a confession. I do not like this time of year. This is my least favorite season by far. I love Christmas. I love all of the anticipation. I enjoy everything that we have waited for, everything that has come from the first snow to ordering Christmas presents to realizing on Christmas Eve we haven't bought Christmas presents for our son, and then on Christmas morning having Christmas presents for our son and for each other and enjoying family time and all of the things that come with that. But at this point in the season, I am dreading it because Christmas is done. The presents are open. Family time has passed. And all that is left are early sunsets and months of cold. Even a day like today, where it's warm-ish, where it is a more reasonable temperature, it's raining outside because we can't get a break. I don't like the winter, especially as someone whose mood almost entirely depends on how long the sun is up before it gets dark in the evening. I don't like this season. And so I know that this attitude is a contrast to the joy that we've been talking about. I mean, if you've been here for the last month, you know it's just been joy after joy after joy. We've had joy in God's character, joy in God's presence, joy in partnership, joy in trials even. And then on Tuesday, we remembered the good news of great joy, that Jesus is coming, or has come, and is coming again. So if you're like me, if you are someone who also is a curmudgeon that hates winter, you probably don't feel joyful in this season. You might not feel joyful at the circumstance of a long winter that is still ahead of us. So what do we do with all of the joy that we've been talking about, whenever we don't feel that joy, whenever waking up in the morning is not a joyful experience, whenever driving home from work and it's already dark is not a joyful experience, when the trials come, when things are hard, where do we find our joy? What do we do with the joy that we've been talking about? Well, one of the goals of this series has been to show that the joy of Christ, the joy that we find in the Lord, is altogether different and better than joy in our circumstances. The joy of the day-to-day life that we live is less than the joy that we find that abides in Christ, that remains in Him. See, I think that this is one of the reasons that I do, even though I don't like it, appreciate that melancholy that I feel after Christmas. Because it reminds me that the joy that I feel of being around family, the joy of opening gifts, is temporary. I mean, so quickly, even from whenever I was a child, and kids, you might be able to identify with this, don't tell your parents who bought you the gifts, but it might feel like already 4 days after Christmas, those gifts aren't interesting anymore. And it's just back to the same old. School's coming up this week. You got to get back to the routine. And it's not as fun as it was this past week. It's a reminder that the circumstances of our lives are incomplete joy. And so today I want to ask the question, and I want to discuss from this passage what it is to have true, full, and complete joy. See, I think that that's what this passage that we just read together out of John 15 is all about. I think I find that in verse 11. Jesus says, I have told you this, speaking of all the things that we read about remaining in him and his love remaining in us. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So what Jesus is saying is that there is complete joy that is available to us, and that joy comes only from him. And so today, what I want us to consider is the reality that our joy is incomplete until our joy is active in Christ. When we have an active joy in Christ, our joy is complete. And I think if we look into this passage, we'll find that the complete joy that is offered in Christ is nothing less than salvation itself. So today I want to look together at John 15 and find complete joy in the salvation of Christ. So two ways that I want us to consider the joy of Jesus today. First, I want us to consider that joy, the joy of Jesus is the joy that satisfies or that sanctifies. And then later we're going to look at the fact that the joy of Jesus is joy that loves. So looking first at the sanctifying joy of Jesus. I want us to consider first these first few verses that we've read, verses 2 and 3 especially. In this, we find that Jesus' sanctifying joy does not justify us. Now, just as a bit of background, if you're not familiar with some of the terms that I'm going to be using, we find in the Bible 3 steps of salvation, 3 steps towards what we understand of living the Christian experience. The first is justification. This is what we usually talk about if you hear someone saying, oh, I got saved when I was in high school, or I got saved when I was a child, or I got saved later in life. This idea of getting saved is the idea of being justified. And so this idea of justification is that whenever we turn in faith towards Christ, we are covered by his blood. We are no longer under the wrath of God, but we are instead covered by the sacrificial death of Jesus. This is what it means to be justified. And this is applied to us by faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. This is justification, but sanctification, so the thing that we're going to be talking about today whenever we talk about the joy of Christ that sanctifies us, is what happens past that experience. That one-time moment where we turn to Christ in faith and we're no longer covered by wrath, but instead covered by the sacrifice of Christ. From then on, for the rest of our lives, is a time of sanctification, where we are set apart by God, called to be holy. This is what it means whenever we talk about remaining in Christ. It's sanctifying us. And then finally, after our death, we are glorified, spending eternity with Christ. If you want to understand this more deeply, take some time this week to read Romans chapter 8, especially verses 29 to 30, talks about this chain of our lives to being justified, being sanctified for the rest of our lives, and then when we die and we are free from sin, being glorified eternity in heaven and on the new heavens and new earth with Christ. So these are the three steps, and getting this right is vitally important to understanding the rest of this passage. If we don't understand what step Jesus is talking about in this passage, you will misunderstand everything that we are about to say. Everything that we read in this passage has to be viewed under the lens that what Jesus is talking about is sanctification, not justification. So we see in verse 2 that Jesus speaks of two groups of people. It says this in our passage from John 15, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful." So we see two categories of people that Jesus is thinking about in this passage. He sees first those who are dead and those who are alive. And then, so that he's not misunderstood, Jesus adds to comfort his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." So he says, there are some who are dead. They're the ones that are bearing no fruit, those that do not appear to be his disciples. They are dead. But there are those also who have been washed already. These are the ones that bear fruit. These are the ones that are prunes, that they have greater fruit in Christ. They are not cut off, they are not dead, but the Lord is working through them with the promise that they are already clean. So again, two groups for us. Those who are alive have been washed by Christ. They remain in Christ. They bear fruit for Christ. They're pruned and sanctified by the Father in order to gather more fruit and grow more fruit in themselves. And then there are those who are dead. They have not been washed by Christ. They bear no fruit. And later we're told they are cut off and burned. See, the ordering of this is incredibly important to us because if we follow the analogy, this is the reality before us. If we are in Christ, if we have been saved, if we have been justified, we are already clean before we start to bear fruit. We are already clean before God. The later book in the Bible, the book of Romans, tells us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This happens before we bear fruit. So when we start to bear fruit, whenever the Lord begins his work in us, we don't have to bear a certain amount of fruit to stay attached to Jesus. Him keeping us on the vine is not a matter of, well, you bore two pieces of fruit this past year, but the year before you bore four, so really a lot of questions to be asked of you. So we do not earn fruit. We do not produce fruit in order to stay attached to the branch. Instead, if you see a branch that is healthy, a branch that is alive, it can't not bear fruit. It is impossible for a living branch not to bear fruit because it is in its nature to bear fruit. Dead branches, on the other hand, are not able to bear fruit. They are dead. There's nothing that they can do in themselves to spring fruit forth. There is no nature left in the dead fruit. So what Jesus is saying is that you are already clean before you bear fruit. Again, this sanctifying joy does not justify us. I think this is incredibly important for us to understand because it's so easy to fall into the trap, and some of us have been taught this in churches or in school or by other people, that if you are to be a Christian, you have to do a certain amount of good things. That if you mess up one too many times, Jesus' grace does not extend far enough to save you. That you can fall out of his favor. That you can lose this cleanliness that is offered in verse 3. But the reality of Christ is that those who he keeps, those who he has washed and justified, we're told he keeps to the end. That there is nothing that can separate those who have been cleaned from the love of God, their Father. So again, that happens before what Jesus is about to say. That happens before Jesus sanctifies us. First he justifies, then he sanctifies. We are already clean if we are in Christ. But there are ways that Jesus' love works through us as we remain in him. First, we see that it sanctifies our actions. Jesus' sanctifying joy sanctifies the way that we live. As we've said a bunch of times, as we read a bunch of times in our passage, there is a huge emphasis in this passage on bearing fruit. What does it mean to bear fruit? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 10. If you look down at that verse, it says, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's command and remain in his love." So whenever Jesus pulls back the analogy, what he's saying is bearing fruit means obeying my commands. So for Jesus, bearing fruit means obeying what he has called us to do. This is a matter of obedience. If you don't see it in that verse, let's look at the rest of this passage. There's an emphasis that Jesus has placed on bearing fruit. Verse 2, as we already read, if there is no fruit, there is no life. Those dead branches cannot produce fruit in themselves. So if there is no fruit, that means there is no life. Verse 4 tells us that if someone is in Christ, that bearing fruit is their normal circumstance. Says, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit, but it's by itself. It must remain in the vine." So Jesus assumes if you are remaining in the vine, you will bear fruit. This is normal for those who are in Christ. Verse 5, likewise, those who are in Jesus will not just bear some fruit, but will bear much fruit. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 8, if we bear much fruit, it brings glory to God and confirms our witness that we are truly disciples of God, that we truly follow Jesus by the fact that we are living out this normal Christian experience of bearing fruit, of obeying Christ, of following his commands. Verse 10, likewise, the fruit of obedience provides ongoing assurance that we continue to remain in God's love. And finally, verse 11, the result of a faithful and fruitful life is completed joy in Christ that we've said is salvation itself. There is an emphasis on fruit. There is an emphasis on obedience. But I think there are also great promises for our obedience, especially looking at verse 2, as we already have, God prunes us so that we bear even more fruit. So if we are in Christ, our normal experience is that we are those who are bearing fruit. We are those who are obeying Christ. We are those who are seeing virtue grow in us as God would define virtue. We also see that it is normal for us to be pruned. It is normal for us to be sanctified, to grow in fruit bearing. I love this verse. I love its assurance and I love its comfort. See, there's great assurance in hearing that you will be pruned to bear more fruit because it means that you are not expected. You are not required to be as fruitful as you could be, perfectly obeying Christ, perfectly without sin. Because the Lord will work in you to increase the fruit, to increase the obedience, to increase the ability to follow his commands. You are not expected to be sinless and perfect. You are expected to be fruitful and to be faithful. And the Lord himself grows that in you. If you don't remain in him, that's impossible for you. But if you do remain in him, if you follow him, if he has sealed you and cleaned you, you will be pruned. You will grow. It's not a maybe. It's not an if you do this or if you provide enough penance or if you have done enough good things. It is a promise of God that he has done the work and he will do the work again. See, I find comfort in that idea that it is God who does the work. Because being sanctified, following the commands of Jesus, when you flip to any page of the Bible and it's hard to follow those commands. It is hard to recognize what God has called us to, and even harder to follow all that God has called us to. Being sanctified is an overwhelming task, but the comfort of this passage is that it is not just your task. It is the power of God that works in us to prune us, to grow us in fruit. This ultimately is not of our own doing. It is the gift of God. So with that assurance, that comfort in mind, a way to get extra assurance this week, a challenge that I have for you is to take some time today or this week and think through and praise God for where he has worked in pruning in your life. Where have you seen the power of God, the joy that sanctifies working in your heart? Where have you seen yourself grow so that we can glorify God, so we can thank him for it? I know for me, the one area as I look back in my experience after I started following the Lord in 2015 was that I have seen a night and day shift in the way that I speak. One of the commands that always stuck out to me, one of the chapters that haunted me, especially early in my Christian life, was James chapter 3, a whole verse, a whole chapter on taming the tongue. That those who follow God are expected to change the way that they speak to others. And as I looked around my own experience, I found that I was just leaving a wake of pain and destruction by the way that I spoke to people, the way I cut people down to their face and especially behind their back. But as I look back on that, I'm not proud, of course, of that, but I have seen that the Lord has worked. The Lord has spoken to me and through me, so that I am not perfect by any means in the tongue, but I've seen the way that God has pruned out hateful speech, the way God has pruned out painful words, the way that God has worked to tame my tongue. So find, if you need assurance, if you want to find where God is working, look for the ways that he has changed you. Now, he works often subtly, so it's time that is good to reflect and to think back. But I promise you that there are ways that God has worked in your life to do this pruning that he has called us to be sanctified through. So the Lord sanctifies us through his pruning work. And remember again that this is not of our own doing. How do we change our actions? How do we see God working through us? Well, this passage is clear again and again. Remain in me, Jesus says. Remain in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How do we grow? We remain. It's not a matter of taking on challenges. This isn't a verse for a New Year's resolution to say, this year I will speak better. This year I will lie less. This year I will lust less. It is not these things that we put upon ourselves that grow us. It is the work of God. Anyone who is attached to the vine of God, anyone who is attached to Jesus, who remains in him, he will grow. So if you are sitting here today and you are feeling the conviction of God, first of all, praise him for that. That is him pruning you even in this moment. But after you've praised him for it, see the way that he has called you to live and use that as encouragement to go even deeper into the love and joy of Jesus. Friends, don't worry about the fruitfulness of your life. Don't worry about whether the people around you see the way that you live. Don't worry about the opinions that people have about you or the times that you've messed up. Instead, simply ask the question day after day, moment after moment, am I remaining in Christ? Am I being obedient to him? Am I following his commands? People's opinions on us will change. People will judge us by ways that God does not judge us. But the reality is that God is the one who sanctifies. So friends, let's worry more about seeing and obeying the commands of Jesus and loving him and trust that fruit will follow from that. Not by our effort, but by his love. So Jesus' joy sanctifies our actions. But I think there's a deeper dimension to this. Even as we plunge deeper into this passage, we see in verse 7 that Jesus doesn't just sanctify our actions, but he even goes deeper to sanctify our attitudes, our affections. Verse 7 says this, "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." I think this verse seems out of place at first. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about the actions. We're talking about how to follow Jesus. And then he throws in this verse, and he does so again later as we were talking about love. In verse 16, he talks about, hey, if you ask anything, it will be done for you. What does this verse mean? Why is this verse here? See, I think there's danger in reading a verse like this out of context. Because I think this is one of those verses along with Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, that has been misused more than maybe any other verse in the Bible. It's so common for people to read that and say, well, if I say the right words, if I say the name Jesus over whatever I want, he's going to give it to me because he has to. I've cracked the code. Now I can have all the money, all of the acclaim that I want, all of the things that would bring me joy because I follow Jesus and now he has to give me what I want. That's an attractive lie. That is such an attractive thing to say, but it is not what God means. The reality is, if you come to Jesus for anything other than Jesus himself, if you use Jesus as a means to get money, to get respect, to get fame, the reality is Jesus isn't your God. Jesus isn't your vine. Jesus is just a means to get to whatever God you have. There's no glory in that. God isn't glorified whenever we use him as a cheap trick to get what we really want. So that can't be what this verse is talking about for it to make sense in this passage. But instead, I think this verse only makes sense in light of verse 3. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. See, this verse isn't about using Jesus to get what you want. It's about Jesus changing what you want. What this verse teaches, if we keep it in its context, is that Jesus washes us and he remains in us. It doesn't just change the things that you do and say. It changes the heart behind them. It changes the things that you desire. If you are in Christ, your affections become the affections of Christ. See, I think this is vital to understanding what it means to be sanctified, not just because of the threat of this prosperity theology that God has to give you what you want, if you name it and if you claim it. But I think there is a more subtle danger, one that runs underneath the current, one that so many of us can fall into in so many times. I think this subtle misunderstanding is that the Christian life isn't one of joy, but it's instead one of white-knuckled obedience. One where I don't want to do this. I don't want to live for God, but I have to, because that's what he expects from me. See, I think there's a lie, especially in our culture, that for something to be virtuous, we can't enjoy it. For something to be good, it has to feel like sanctified. It has to feel like sacrifice. I think we believe sometimes too often that obedience only counts if we don't like it. So I think that this threat is that we might have made an idol out of self-denial. Because Jesus doesn't just want our hands. Jesus doesn't just want what we do. He wants our hearts. He wants us to find joy in him. Friends, a joyless miserable Christian life with no affection and all action is not what God is after. This is not the life that Jesus has offered to you. A life of rigid self-denial with no joy is not what glorifies God. There is no gospel in that. That is not good news. That is not attractive to the world in a way that Jesus calls us to live our lives before others that they may glorify God. If you go and you see a monk and you say, this monk's life looks miserable, you are never going to want to follow him. But if you see a life of genuine joy with affections for God that loves to lay itself down for the good of others, knowing that Jesus has first laid himself down, that is who you want to follow. Because remember, the same God that told us to take up our cross, to lay ourselves down, is the God who in this passage tells us to complete our joy in him, to find joy in him, and tells us to delight in the Lord. Friends, true, winsome, Christ-like joy, Christ-like sanctification is not a matter of what you do. It is deeper than that. It is a matter of affection, not just action. So if you want sanctifying joy, joy that affects and grows your actions, affects and grows your affections, remain in Christ. Seek him, obey him, trust him. He will work. He will grow you. You will bear fruit. And then as we look at this second half of the passage, as we see verses 12 to 17, we see that Jesus' joy is not just joy that sanctifies, it is also joy that loves. See, in the second half of this passage, we see twice a repeated command. Verse 12 first, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And then he concludes in verse 17, this is my command, love each other. Jesus doesn't just want us to obey, Jesus wants us to obey in love. Now this comes after verses 1 through 11 because I think it flows out of it. It's an implication of what it means to remain in Christ. That if we remain in Christ, then love becomes the reflex. Why? Because Jesus loves us. See, verse 13, Jesus points to himself as the example. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Now, if you know the story, if you know where this gospel is headed, Jesus is speaking these things on the night before he was betrayed. On the night before he lays down his life. I think Jesus is speaking of himself, that this is the greatest love that they have ever known, love that lays down his life for them. Jesus himself is their love. This is the good news that Jesus has in this passage. He will lay down his life for these disciples. Why? Because Jesus is right now eating with 12 traitors. Now we often just think, oh, Judas betrayed him, but the other ones, they were good, they were fine. But the reality is they all scattered. The reality is when fear came, they followed the path that preserved their life instead of the path of obedience following Jesus. The 12 men that Jesus ate with at this Last Supper were 12 people who were sinful and therefore separated from God. People who were not worthy to be in the presence of God. So the reality that the Bible gives us is that sin is nothing less than treason. Earlier in John's gospel, it says this, as John considers what Jesus has taught. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So see the connection there. People loved the darkness. They were obedient. They followed the darkness. Their allegiance was to the darkness, not to the light. because their deeds were evil. Sin is treason. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. I don't think John could be more clear there. Those who do evil, those who fall short of the glory of God, are those who love darkness more than they love light. Now, this is bad news because this describes not just the 12 of them, but all of us in our natural state. Before Jesus cleans us, before we are cleansed by the sacrificial death of Christ, it is true of all of us that while we were made to serve God, we chose to serve our sinful desires. And this is sin deserving of punishment. This is bad news that we have betrayed God and done what is worthy of punishment. And that's the very reason that Jesus says that he is showing great love to his disciples, because they deserved punishment, because they deserved hell itself. Jesus said, I will stand in your place. Jesus loved his people so much that he did not let them die and face the punishment that they deserved, though he would have been just to do so. God did not owe them salvation. God chooses to give salvation. He loved them. He loves you so much that he laid down his life, taking the punishment that we deserved, so that we, if we believe in him, are no longer considered traitors, are no longer considered unworthy. But instead, if we believe in him and his spirit works in us, that we would remain in him, we are cleansed, we bear fruit, and Jesus says we are not just servants, we are friends. And do you feel the hope of these verses? You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. What a jump in status. What a beautiful promise. You are not seen by God as a traitor to him, though you still sin. But instead, because the blood of Christ has washed you, cleansed you, made you his, you are not even just servants of him, you are friends. Because Jesus taught everything to the disciples, and those disciples then went and taught everything to the churches, who then taught to other churches, and the word of God went down and down until we find ourselves in these seats today, learning from this word that was recorded by the disciples that Jesus gave to them. We are included in this promise because we are the people of God. So see verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Because Jesus loved us, because he laid down his life for us, all of the promises, all of the hope of this passage is applied to us, should we follow and respond in repentance and faith, saying, I want to remain in the vine. I want to follow you. I've turned away from the evil that has made me dead and turned to the life of remaining in the vine. And now the life that I live for God. And in that we become a new creation in our actions and in our affections, chosen by God and fruitful for God in purity and love. And the result then is that we love one another. Jesus surrounds this passage of hope in his love for us by reminding us that our response should be to love one another. So if you're looking for a command to follow, if you're convinced by this passage that the Lord wants you to be fruitful, and this fruit is obedience. There's a command. No better command to follow. Love one another. See, I truly believe the reason that I've devoted my life to the church is that I believe that the Christ-centered life is the church-centered life. Not just in this building, but the reality that Jesus has called us into community, into this church, this universal church where we love those who have been united to us by nothing else but the gospel, and even more succinctly into this local body where we can show the love of Christ to one another sacrificially and lovingly, that we can be united by the same love that Christ has for us. See, Jesus calls us to love one another as he has loved us, laying our lives down joyfully for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what it means to follow God. This is the command of God that he has given to us in this passage. Love one another. Not because we have to, but because in the joy of Christ we get to love one another. So what do we learn from this passage? What does this mean for us? I think first we learn that the best way to love God and to love one another is the same. Remain in Christ. I think the best thing we can do for one another is obey Christ in our own lives. The best thing that we can do to be a more faithful church member is to obey Christ in all areas of our lives, so we can see one another and be encouraged by one another and glorify God. So what does it mean for us to obey this week and moving forward? I think first we have to know what we should obey. See, I don't think that we can live a fruitful life if we don't know what Jesus is calling us to. I bring this up especially this week because it's been a tradition for Christians for thousands of years to commit to reading through their Bible in a year. It takes about 20 to 30 minutes a day to read a few chapters a day, and you'll get through the whole Bible in a year. You'll hear the story of God from beginning in creation to the end in the eternity that he's promised. And throughout the pages of the Bible, you'll get to hear the words of Christ, the commands of God, the way that he has loved his people from beginning to end. There are tons of excellent Bible reading plans that you can find online. There are some that take you through it in 5 minutes a day. There are some that take you through it 5 days a week. There are some that take you through it multiple times in a year if you want to be overachieving. But regardless of the pace, regardless if it takes you 1 year, 2 years, or 5 years, get to know the Word of God, because in it you will find the commands of God, and you will find what it means to live in the presence of God. So we love God by seeking out his Word and learning from him. Then also we seek out areas of weakness in our own heart, find areas we are not bearing fruit, areas of hidden sin in our hearts, things that are keeping us from God. Now, there are a lot of resources for this. There's lots of opportunities, especially as we read the Word of God, to be able to see where there are areas of weakness and hidden sin. But also as resources, this church wants to come around you as you do this, not with judgment, because we know that we all have our sin issues. This is not something that we graduate out from, but all of us struggle in various ways with following God. So two ways that this church can be around you, other than just conversations and accountability, but two concrete ways. First, I want to commend to you a series of books that we've picked up. I'm always going to recommend books. That's just who I am. But these are by an organization that cares for the church and cares for what Christ has called us to. And there's just colorful books that are going to be throughout the lobby, especially by the doors in the back. As you're exiting, you can find just different books to answer questions that you might have. So two that I recommend, especially for this week, is How Can I Get More Out of My Bible Reading? And then What If I Don't Desire to Pray? Well, I think these are two foundational areas of the Christian life. We already talked about Bible reading, and prayer is where God, you know, speaks to us and speaks into our hearts to work sin out and work his Spirit in. And so two areas that you can focus on by reading books like this is they help you see in the Bible what it means to follow him. And then also, if you don't have a Bible, or if the way that the Bible is just on your phone is a distraction, or if you don't understand the translation that you have, there are Bibles in the back of the sanctuary and in the overflow as well as in the lobby. And those, if you need a Bible for yourself, to give to someone who you want to walk through the gospel with, even just to help you and be an extra resource to you, just take one of those. I know we've had them for a while, but there is nothing I would rather spend my budget on than buying Bibles, because people are taking them and they're not just sitting in the back gathering dust 6 days a week, but instead they are in your homes, they're in your car, they're in your office, they're in the hands of an unbelieving coworker that you want to share the gospel with. There's nothing I'd rather do than buy Bibles, because we're taking them and we're giving them out and we're spreading this good news of Jesus. But however it means for you to follow Christ, however it means for you to obey him, just remember that there is nothing hidden from the Lord. He knows your every weakness, and he cleansed you anyway. There is nothing that if you admitted it to God, he would say, oh, never mind. I don't want you to be a part of my family anymore. But instead, he knew your past, your present, your future sins, and he loved you anyway. So there's no point in hiding. Come clean before him. The best thing you can do for God to work in you is admit that you are weak. And he will work in your weakness for his good pleasure. And then finally, again, as we begin a new year, like I talked about at the beginning of the service, we're starting up a Sunday school that's going to run throughout the year as we study God's word together. There are opportunities throughout the week for men's and women's prayer, for discipleship groups, and even membership, as we walk together, love one another, and follow the Lord. So I don't know your next step. I don't know if it means turning in faith and saying, I'm not running my own race anymore. I don't know if it means just committing again to another year reading the Bible through. But whatever it means, trust that the way to follow God is to remain in him, seeking deeper into the life of Christ, and trusting that he will work for his glory and for our completed joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what do we have that we have not received? What have we to offer you but that has been freely given to us? Lord, you created us. Lord, you've redeemed us. And Lord, we confess to you that our love is imperfect, that we still struggle to follow you and to obey you. Lord, strengthen us that we may remain in you, and that in remaining we would bear much fruit for your glory and for our joy. It's in your name we pray. Amen.